Will the panel members please come forward? Mr. John Jeffers will moderate the panel.
While the panel members are coming forward, taking their places, and others are working on the sound system, we would like to mention that Mr. Fred Hamilton, who has just spoken to us, has prepared a very excellent series of pamphlets on what might be called assembly distinctives. They have been used widely in the Valley Chapel where he is an elder. The series is known as the Why Series. The latest pamphlet is entitled, Why Practice New Testament Principles in the 20th Century. It is an excellent paper, and a number of them have been made available, and they will be distributed without charge on request at the book table during the luncheon intermission. They will also be sent to those requesting the cassette of this conference. Now may we introduce the panel. On the far left is Mr. Fred Hamilton, who was introduced earlier and has just spoken to us. Next to him is Mr. Jack Spender. Jack Spender was commended from Hamden and Groton, Connecticut in 1974. He has been actively engaged in church planting and discipling in the New England area. He is well versed in the scripture and has been a great help to many new assemblies as they seek to follow New Testament principles. Next to me on my right is Mr. Neil Dougal. He was commended from Worcester, Massachusetts and Hartford, Connecticut in 1967. He has been very active in the growth of the assembly in Worcester. He has also made several trips to the Bahamas to help in the assemblies there. He will be having a week of gospel meetings at Tenafly, New Jersey this coming week. Next to him is Mr. Carl Lehman, who was commended to the work of the Lord in Columbia, South America from Blaisdell, New York in 1955 and Warrenville, Illinois in 1961, and then the Berkshire Avenue Assembly in Buffalo, New York in 1962. He is at home for an extended period of time for the education of his children, but has made trips back to Columbia from time to time. He has made several of these and, in fact, has just returned from one recently. And while in Columbia, they had their annual Bible school. He plans to return to the field later this year. And on my far right is Mr. Gordon Hairsign. Gordon is the director of the Emmaus Correspondence School in Oak Park, Illinois. He was born in Africa of missionary parents. He received a commendation from Zimbabwe in 1976. We are not going to discuss Mr. Hamilton's message this morning. We are more concerned with looking at New Testament principles and the distinctives of our assemblies. Remember, Mr. Harold McKay, who was to be with us, has written a book entitled Assembly Distinctives. We are concerned with the things that make us distinctive. And these things are not the fact that we believe in certain doctrines that other evangelicals do not believe in or do believe in. We can be in full agreement with many evangelicals on most of the important doctrines. But there are things that make our assemblies distinctive as a group. That doesn't mean that we are the only ones that will be in heaven. I am sure that when we get there, we will meet many other Christians from other walks of life. But we want to point out the basic distinctives, what we refer to as New Testament assemblies. Our brother Fred Hamilton talked about the true church, and this does not mean to say that the assembly is the only true church, but we do want to emphasize the things that were brought to light in the early days by the men who started this movement that is known as the assemblies today, and emphasize once again those truths. We will be looking at some of the things as they are happening and are developed on the mission field as well as here at home. We will also try to be careful not to steal any of the thunder from Jack Spender's message this afternoon. Recently, we were at the Southeastern Workers' Conference in Durham, North Carolina. One of the speakers advised that he was to be followed on the platform by Mr. Welcome Detweiler, Brother Detweiler had advised him not to steal any of his thunder. The brother advised that he was not concerned because after the thunder came the lightning, and it was the lightning that had the power, so that if he stole the thunder, Brother Detweiler could come on with the lightning, and we would say the same for our brother Spender. Perhaps we can look at how a New Testament church gets started. We know here in this country that many new groups have been started in various ways, and we are grateful for the many men who have gone out pioneering and establishing in assemblies in various areas. But I will address this first question to Carl Lehman. Carl, have you seen a New Testament assembly develop on the mission field, really starting, as it were, from scratch? And if so, will you tell us a little about how this happened? A little parenthetical note here. The recording was not able to be used to reproduce Carl's answer, so we are, in essence, giving his response, and then the regular recording will take over after the end of this first question. Carl's reply was essentially as follows. Before I answer the question, I think as far as my own getting started and preparing for the mission field, my richest experience was in working with the beginnings of an assembly here at home, a New Testament assembly, really a hive off of the Wheaton Assembly, now known as the Warrenville Gospel Chapel. But in Columbia, we did see a New Testament assembly start in the coastal city of Barranquilla in the northern part of Columbia. Up to this time, we had been working with Indian tribes, but we joined the Literature Crusade team, now the International Crusade, in Barranquilla to help them with Spanish and help them in follow-up work because they didn't know enough Spanish to do the follow-up work. As a result of the tract distribution and Emmaus Bible courses, a group of people were gathered together. We began having teaching sessions, night schools, and as a result of this mass tract distribution and Bible study courses, an assembly was started in Barranquilla and is going on very well.
Gordon, have you seen any of this in Africa?
Yes, I have. My most recent experience was just last month. I was in Jamaica for a couple of weeks. Let me tell you about that. Hugh Clayton there in the northwestern part has pioneered a number of assemblies in Jamaica, and about eight from one assembly went into a new area, which they were pioneering. There were no satisfactory evangelical churches there. They canvassed the whole area. Lloyd Bennett, local evangelist, cleared a plot of land, of trees and shrubs. A bulldozer came in, took the top of the hill off. A tent was purchased, seats 400 people plus. This was erected. And these eight people from the assembly began breaking bread there for about two Sundays before a gospel crusade. The crusade lasted for 3 weeks. And every night of the crusade, except the Tuesday night, the tent was filled. There were 230 professions of faith in the Lord Jesus through 3 weeks of gospel meetings. The campaign has just concluded, and I was there on the Monday night. The Sunday night began new life classes for the young converts. And there were four nights a week planned for these new life classes. On the Sunday evening, the first subject was baptism. I was asked to speak on the Monday evening. The subject was the Lord's Supper. On the Wednesday and following nights, the subject would be the local church. The Monday night I was there, it was a poor night, it was raining, but there were over 80 young believers in the Lord Jesus, none of them more than 3 or 4 weeks old. And so from nothing, just in the space of a few weeks, there's at least 80 keen young believers that will form a nucleus of the new assembly. They'll seek baptism in the course of a week or two or three and will be received into fellowship of that little nucleus of eight people. Thrilling to see that demonstrated. I have a better understanding of some of the success that Paul had as he went into cities like Thessalonica.
Thank you. Address this question to Neil Dougal. The breaking of bread has been termed one of the distinctive priorities of assembly gathering. Why do you think this is, and what do you feel about this emphasis?
It says that we know that it had its origin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gives us the origin of the remembrance meeting. He received the direct from the Lord, and in view of that, I believe it is paramount in our Christian ministry and in our service for the Lord. Of course, getting back to the end of the apostolic days, those that gladly received his word, were baptized, were added to the local church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of the bread. It gives us the freedom to exercise our holy priesthood, to offer up to the Lord the praise and worship of our hearts. And I think that this is one of the areas that we have differ from other evangelical groups. We have maintained it from time to time. I remember Brother Pat McGee was approached by a minister one day, and he says to him, what have you been doing, my brother? He said, we have been remembering the Lord. He says, oh, I wouldn't do that every Lord's Day, because it might become something that would become too commonplace. So Brother Pat says to the minister, how often do you take your collections in your church? And he got the message. So we gladly focus our attention on the Lord's Day to remember the Lord, in keeping with what Paul received directly from the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
I'll ask this question of Jack Spender.
There have been many names given to this meeting, the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. Some people say the Lord's table and the Lord's supper are the same thing, others disagree. What are your comments on the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper?
Well, of course, in Connecticut, I work with many younger people. Many haven't come to know the Lord only very recently. And although I have entered in with some of the older brethren, the discussion that has gone on for many years about the differences between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, we always try to shield the young believers from such things, because sometimes they can get sidetracked by discussions of minor points, and sometimes they can go off into a tangent that takes them away from the basics. I feel that there is legitimate ground for seeing a little difference there. I think that the Lord's Supper is, of course, unquestionably the time when we meet to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. But I also see the point that in the Lord's table we have a little wider scope. We have the fellowship that is extended to all who know and love the Lord Jesus. And some have carried that quite far and said we're at the Lord's table all day and we should be taking his portion from off it and enjoying his fellowship day in and day out. And if we can keep it that simple for the young ones, I'm in favor.
Hey, you other brethren have a comment on that?
I remember being in one assembly one time when the treasurer was reading the financial statement. And one item of expenditure went like this. Repairs to the Lord's table, $2.36. He had a misconception what the Lord's table was.
Any other comments? Well, I think I'll go back to Carl and ask this and phrase about action on the mission field. The unstructured nature of our breaking of bread meeting, where we leave brethren free to take part spontaneously, is a feature we've all learned to enjoy. Does this same type of unstructured meeting go on in the mission field? You know, we've seen instances at home where visitors have been in the assembly, and when the meeting is over, they say, who planned that meeting? And when you tell them the Lord, why, they kind of look askance. But what about on the mission field? Does that same unstructured method operate?
Well, I can only speak from our experience in Columbia, but it certainly does. Although I feel in Columbia, which is a very Roman Catholic country, it takes a believer a long time to participate, not just choosing a hymn or reading a psalm or even saying a word, but usually it takes a believer a long time, maybe a matter of months, maybe some cases years, to work up the spiritual adrenaline to actually touch the bread and give thanks for the cup and distribute it, simply because they come out of a very, very strong Roman Catholic background. And to them, those symbols are, of course, very sacred, in the sense almost of superstitious, you might say. And so on a personal basis, counseling and talking and seeking to develop such freedom and liberty and leadership, it may take, with some people at least, a longer time. But certainly once a person appreciates the liberty that they have in the Lord to minister to the Lord and to minister to his people in prayer and the ministry of his word, lifting up the person of the Lord Jesus, it's really wonderful to see a person come to that place where he freely participates in the worship of the Lord at his table and shares the responsibility. You know, sometimes, I guess you've all had the experience in starting a new work, and I usually have that anyway. Sometimes you just have to be quiet for a long time and pray for a brother to really begin to participate in that way. And it's really a wonderful thing to see when they do. Certainly it does happen on the mission field.
Do you have any comments on that, Leo?
When we think about a sermon in response, it certainly is awesome. But when we think of a sermon of worship today, to me, it can be a source of grief. I was in Pier Sanders recently, and there was thick reading of the scriptures with absolutely no continuity whatever regarding the worship of the Lord Jesus. And I think we're lacking today in teaching along this line, particularly in relation to young people, how to instruct them how to worship the Lord. Just to rise for the sake of participating is not enough. If it's spirit-led, then it will be very, very productive. But I think there's a light today in what we worship is all about.
Jack, do you have any comments on that?
One of the things that we've tried to help the younger brethren to see in our area has been that there's a great deal of difference between prepared worship and worship from a prepared heart. And it takes a while for them to be able to make this distinction. But once they're before the Lord on a faithful basis during the week, and their heart has been prepared, then the Spirit of God really doesn't have any trouble giving them something or calling forth from their heart something as they come together before the Lord. And that, of course, is a great way off from a prepared or a written piece of worship. And as they do learn that distinction, it fills them with joy that there is now freedom in the assembly to express that to the Lord.
Any other comments?
I was really impressed last year in reading a book quoted by Michael Griffiths, who was for a number of years the general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It was just published by Zondervan in the spring. And into the fellowship of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, I received men and women from different denominational backgrounds, and the structure of church gathering and government varied from place to place. But this book basically was the substance of lectures given at conferences of OMF missionaries over the years. And he was examining the nature of the church, of local churches throughout Asia and areas where the OMF labored. And I was very, very impressed. He's obviously come in contact with the assemblies and knows how the assemblies function. And basically, he was advocating on the mission field the assembly pastors and members as the only type that would really effectively work, at least in fields where overseas missionary fellowships, missionaries were spread. I was very, very struck by that fact. As someone who was observing from the outside and seeing the unstructured spontaneity of Christians when they come together, as being refreshing, and to have his observation that this really is the answer for the mission field today.
Mm-hmm. I'll address this one to Brother Fred Hamilton. He's been kind of quiet since he finished his message. This idea of free expression and spontaneity of worship of the Lord and being sure that it's truly worship, does this tend to exclude good teaching from our assembly?
It shouldn't do. Because there's a place for the teacher, and there is a real need to make use of those gifts. And it is very clear, as you read the New Testament, that this happens. You see it illustrated in the Apostle Paul himself. You see his instructions to Timothy to teach others also. But the exercise of the priestly privilege we have when we remember the Lord in this special way is quite different. Very surely, if we apprehend what it's all about, we recognize that we don't come together for the Lord to speak to us, but to show himself to us, so that our hearts can respond to him in appreciation of what he is. I think that's why the symbols of the bread and the cup are there. Certainly 1 Corinthians 10 shows that it's the basis of all our relationship with the Lord. But there's something very special about letting our hearts respond to the pressures of the Holy Spirit as they come to us through whether it be scriptures read or the expression of thanksgiving of the young or old as they have opportunity. It's very different, of course. At the same time, I would say this, and I've had the experience for many years on the other side of the Iron Curtain of breaking bread with dear Christian friends. Now, there's something about the meeting which surpasses any other meeting in the conveyance of the truth. If you know that hymn which expresses this, you will understand what I mean. No doctor like this feast, spread by thy saints for thee. And it goes on to say, no gospel can so clearly make clear, so clearly make evident the meaning of the love of Christ in his death. Now, when I was in Eastern Europe, I saw far more people converted in little meetings where we came together to break bread and they sat and watched what was going on than I saw in any of the special gospel efforts. Isn't that remarkable? It is because the Lord himself became real to them and they understood the meaning of his death. And I would say, therefore, that while you should be catch teaching except as something which may come after the breaking of bread, in the main, lest the saints are in such a bad condition that the Lord has to speak to them before we break bread, there should be opportunity, usually, to worship the Lord without any interference from somebody who feels he's got a message to pass on. That would be an intrusion. Otherwise, teaching has its proper place. There is a series of observations I might like to make on this. It comes up later, but I won't do so now. Thank you.
Jack, in dealing with the young Christians up in the area,
do you seek to give any guidance or training to them in discretion in picking out the hymns? We know that in times past, many assemblies have used books without music and hymn books with just worship hymns in, but now there is a hymn book that has worship hymns and gospel hymns and missionary hymns and the like in it. What kind of help do you give to young people and young Christians in using discretion and choosing their hymns for Lord's supper?
Well, I think we would certainly encourage them in every way we could by the use of hymn books that were suitable, and certainly the hymnal that we use in the works there, the hymns of worship and remembrance, I feel go a long way toward solving many of the problems, and then we would try to give them personal instruction, certainly in the teaching before the work is started. We have a series on the New Testament assembly that we give before we begin formally to break bread and so forth. But I would say one of the greatest ways in which the younger ones are instructed is simply by watching the older ones. And here I think we need to encourage the older saints to realize the important part that they have by way of example. One brother I remember was criticizing the young people in the assembly for not getting up and bringing a word of prayer or a word of worship to the Lord. And another came up to him afterward and he said, if you want the young ones to go into the holiest, you lead and they'll follow. And I think that was a well-spoken piece of advice. And it's the same with the hymns. The example of the older ones, many times the older ones don't realize how much the younger ones look up to them. And I might just say one other word, if I may.
I've been somewhat exercised in my own heart in the past couple of years that when you are trying to see a new work planted, the tendency of the church planter or the missionary is to take a lot of part, to be an example. But then as the young people begin to show exercise of heart, you find to your amazement that the leading of the Holy Spirit in many times is the leading to be quiet. And sometimes I don't think we pick up that cue and we keep on. And it's a good time when we sense the leading of the Spirit of God to be quiet and to let the younger ones bring forth what they have.
Any other comment?
I was raised in Scotland. I speak the Lindsay. And it was a common thing in the early days for brethren to take new converts and show them that the believer's hymnbook, that's the book we use, and the categories at the back, where you have a series of categories regarding worship and remembrance and so on. And that was very, very constructive to stay within the guidelines of that particular book, and the initial experience was very, very encouraging.
Any other comments?
Just this one, which I try and do with younger believers, is to indicate that even though they give out a hymn, not necessarily every verse in that hymn is appropriate, and to be a little bit selective, and to say that same verses 1, 3, and 5, or let's submit verse 3, which is not quite appropriate for how the Lord has been leading in the worship and remembers me.
I'll direct this question to Neil Brugel, and the others after him and want to share in it. How would you deal with the question of the brother that is over-participating or just participating because he wants to be seen on his feet and does it every Sunday without really sometimes any regard for the rest of the worship service? And also, the many brethren that have sat silent for so many years. There are two problems, the over-participating brethren, if we can call them that, and the non-participating, or the silent brethren, maybe he is participating.
Well, first of all, my name is N.D., not G.N.D. It's a quiet wisdom of Solomon to deal with this particular area in the assembly. And in my travels, we have had to talk to brethren who have been over-participating and also in their own assembly. And it has to be done with great tact. It's so easy to discourage. And I think if you can use discretion and tact and ask them to be tolerant and wait on others, invariably it works. But I must confess, it's a very, very difficult area.
And to voice their concerns or bring forth words of fellowship or exhortation or bits of teaching or whatever the Lord may lay on their heart. And I know we have found in one of the meetings in Connecticut that that was happening more frequently than we like to see it. And it brought before us the thought that perhaps the fault was not entirely with the younger men. Perhaps the Lord had really spoken to them and they were frustrated not knowing a time when, because of course the meeting is sometimes closed very abruptly by a brother and there's no time afterward. And so we had to make adjustments for that.
I think that's a very good point. And I guess I feel a lot the same way, that maybe people feel that this is the only time they can have a public share, or at least express what they feel in their own heart. And there might be the other extreme too, which we've just discovered in a person recently, and that is, if a person feels impulsively that they must participate every Sunday morning, really the elders should personally look into that with the person, because it may be something from that person's background, in which, in this case, it was, that this young fellow had, because of his background, his previous association with assembly, had the idea that he really wasn't a spiritual person unless he participated in some way on Sunday morning. And he was participating every Sunday morning, and it became too obvious. And nobody knew the reason why. That was the reason why. And we just have to get, either on a personal basis or through public ministry, the message across that we're not necessarily unspiritual,
if we don't participate at the Lord's table on Sunday morning. But some people really are under that compulsion.
This over-participation, I don't think, is only indulged in by younger brethren. Sometimes you have the same difficulty with many older brethren as well. There's another distinctive, maybe changing a little from what we've been thinking about, but in the same context. That is, someone, when we go to an assembly, is usually standing in the foyer. Is this a tendency to be exclusive? Is he a watchdog? Or what is the purpose of someone standing in the assembly and talking to those that come in? Who wants to answer?
Fred?
Well, I'm by no means an authority on this because for many years I was not able to do that. I was always away traveling, and I mixed among assemblies for a time, short time, and I feel that the idea of having someone, one or two brethren, in the foyer is a very desirable thing. It is desirable because visitors come, and if they don't know what's going on, then they should be told, and we should find out whether or not they intend to break bread. And if they want to break bread, whether they are the Lord. And someone should do that of a knowledgeable kind, and certainly the foyer is a place for it. But usually it should be somebody who knows everybody. And one of the ways of finding that knowledge is not only by reading the assembly list, if you have one, but by meeting the people at the week. Meetings as well as on the Lord's Day. But it is a very good opportunity, and I have enjoyed it over the past 3 years since my semi and then total retirement. I have been able to associate very much more with the local effort and to take my place in a local responsibility which I shared before in many other places but was not able to do that. I believe it is a very necessary thing. How can we guide, how can we oversee, how can we help people, how can we keep the meeting in a sober and spiritual condition if we are not watching all that happens at the door? The door is a very important place. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God in a spiritual sense than dwell anywhere.
Any other comments? One thing that was brought out recently by a brother in our assembly here this morning is that we, if we are bringing visitors, can be a great help to that brother or brothers in the foyer. If we talk to the people that we're bringing before we come and acquaint them with what's going to happen at the meeting and all about it, and then introduce them to the brother who is in the foyer. And this, again, is not to exclude people from the Lord's table. It's just really a matter of protection for the table, for the Lord's Supper. There I go mixing them, see? And also for the people that would participate. Another thing that happens at our breaking of bread service is that is about the only time that most assemblies have an opportunity for financial giving, collections or offerings or whatever you might call them, confined to the breaking of bread meeting. It's associated with the act of worship, where we're returning to the Lord some of the good things that He has given to us. Now, here in the homeland, the distribution and the handling of that funds is usually administered at a time when many of the brethren, if not all of the brethren in the assembly, can have a chance to participate in their distribution and express their views about how the Lord's money should be spent. I'll turn to Gordon first and ask him about on the mission field or in the national assemblies in Africa, how is this matter of financial giving and distribution handled?
I think generally it would be in the same way with which we're familiar here. The handling of the funds would be in the hands of elders. In many African assemblies, There isn't the background and the expertise. In my experience, they haven't come onto areas of budgeting that would probably fall in, under the deacons in many of our assemblies here, so that the elders would then be responsible for funds that have come in over and above whatever amounts may be budgeted for utilities, the Sunday school department, Christian education, and so on and so forth, and what would represent the amount that would be given to the Lord's servants. In my experience of African assemblies, none of that sophisticated, and the expenses would be fairly minimal, and that it would be mainly up to the elders of the assembly to determine the distribution of the funds.
Carl, what's your experience been in Colombia?
Well, I would say basically the same thing. Can I ask a question of the audience? I'm kind of surprised about the statement here, I guess. We've been out of the country for, well, better part of 25 years. We haven't been too much involved in the local inward functionings of the assembly, any local assembly here in the state. But the statement here of the distribution funds is handled, given for an opportunity for all the brethren to express their views about the distribution of funds. Okay? I'd just like you to raise your hand if in your assembly all the brethren are given the opportunity to express their views about the distribution of funds, just for my own personal information. You raise your hand if the opportunity is given. Okay, that's not a majority by any means. I grew up in a little assembly, and as a young man in the assembly, I was given the opportunity to attend the business meetings of that assembly. Those two words, business meetings, are in quotes. Okay? And everybody was given the opportunity to come to those business meetings. Any interested man in the assembly was given the opportunity to come to the business meetings. But years later, the elders of the assembly really now are basically responsible for the distribution of the funds of the assembly. And I think, at least I personally feel that that's maybe a little better position. But in the few assemblies we've had responsibility on the mission field with, as Gordon has said, it just hasn't got maybe to that place yet where all the brethren would be maybe even invited to express their views about the distribution of money. Maybe if they had a suggestion, they could forward that suggestion. But I just think that maybe it's the basic responsibility of the elders, along with any other men who may have an interest and a vital interest in that area. Anybody else have anything to say about that?
Yes. Certainly, it's very scriptural as to the location and the time to take up the offerings for the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath trusted him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. The apostle left it to the responsibility of the assembly as to where the collection would go, and he would take the responsibility of dispersing them when he went to Jerusalem.
And one other comment I'd like to make, my general observations for having traveled, after having traveled extensively in every continent, in the mission fields, as I'm sure is the case here, there is need for more teaching on the whole aspect of giving. In many countries, our commended workers, national workers, are fully supported, and the assemblies just don't know what their responsibility is. In many, many countries, the assembly giving is going elsewhere, and the local commended workers and the purpose of the Lord's work through the assembly testimony is being hindered on this account. I believe on the mission field there is need for very clear teaching in regard to one's responsibility in this aspect of stewardship.
Thank you. Our time is gone. We have many other questions we'd like to have looked at, but we won't be able to. Perhaps they'll come up in your questions this afternoon, and I'm sure you've been given some food for questioning this afternoon at our panel discussion.